Welcome to Crossroads Baptist Church of Elizabethtown Online. Dr. Rob Summerall's message this week, May 20th, 2018, is part three of a seven-week series titled, Seven Deadly Dangers Facing the Church. This week's sermon is titled, Danger Number 3, Compromise, and comes from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And now, Pastor Rob Summerall.
Thank you, John, for faithfully pastoring us this morning as we come to the Lord's table. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation this morning to chapter 2 as we continue to talk about the seven deadly dangers that face the church. Thank you for the kind words that many of you have expressed about how God's word is impacting you as we go through this. We've talked over the last couple of weeks about the dangers of loveless orthodoxy. The last week we talked about the danger of fear of persecution. Today we shift our attention towards the danger of compromise. If you're with me in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, I invite you to read along with me this morning. Until the angel at the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. May God faithfully add rich blessings to the reading of His Word today. Boy, we get some of that crazy language that comes with Revelation here in this third installment in this sermon series. What we're going to see is that compromise is indeed a danger that faces the church today. We're going to see that the church faces compromise on multiple fronts. We face compromise on the front of morality. We face compromise on the front of theology. And it's hard to make clear lines of delineation between those categories because they tend to overlap, because our morality springs from our theology and our theology informs our morality. And so today, if the sermon has a big idea, it's this. Theological and moral compromise poison churches. Theological and moral compromise poison churches. We might say it this way. Theological and moral compromise cripple individual believers. But when we see that happen in churches, it becomes a poison within the life of the church. Well, let's break down this passage of Scripture, and then I want to spend a great deal of time today on the takeaways, if we can. Who are the recipients of this letter? First of all, we see he's writing to the church at Pergamum. Pergamum means thoroughly married. It's a marital word. And so we see him writing to this church there, and how they got that name, we don't exactly know how the city got that name, but we know some things about the city of Pergamum and the church that probably was there. Pergamum was a place that's described here. Look at the text with me in verse 13, where Satan's throne is. And then he repeats that again at the end of verse 13. He says, where Satan dwells. So is he saying that Pergamum is literally the home where Satan is? No, he's describing in poetic language, in apocalyptic language, the ultimate depravity of the city. The city is a tremendously depraved city. We know that Pergamum was the region's official center for emperor worship. So they worshipped the existing Caesar there. We're told that that became the case for them early on. We know that they were also the center for other kinds of worship. They worshiped Asclepius there. You may not know who Asclepius is. It was a serpent god who was thought to be the god of healing. In fact, if you ever go to, next time you go to your doctor's office, notice that there will be a staff there with a snake intertwined around that. Most doctors probably don't even know this. That's a tip of the hat to Asclepius, to a pagan god. And we also know that in 29 BC, Pergamum became the first city in Asia to receive permission to build a temple of worship to a living Caesar. And so they became a place that was favored among the Caesars. And so it was an awful place, an awful moral place, but also it was a place with a lot of technological advances. Because when you worship the living ruler, that ruler is going to show some favor to you. And so Pliny, one man who was a historian, said it was by far the most distinguished city in Asia. It was the most distinguished city in Asia. Now, Pliny was not a Christian historian, though Christians often quote him because he was a historian in the time of Christ. But why would he say it was a distinguished city? Because they had so many advantages. But understand, those advantages did not extend to those who were in Christ. This was an awful place to try to live out one's faith. It's a difficult place to live for the Lord. And so we see something about the recipients of the letter here. Notice who the sender is. We see this in all of these letters. In verse 12, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword." A sharp, two-edged sword. Well, what is he talking about here? We can oftentimes see that this is the language that's used in the New Testament. The sword is the Word of God. In fact, look back with me briefly, if you will, to chapter 1 and verse 16. All of the titles of Jesus are coming right out of chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "In his right hand," it's talking about Jesus here, "he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Do you see that? From his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. And he comes back in chapter 3, and he says, "the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword." The Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword. And when we're dealing with the idea of compromise, we have to deal with the idea of God's Word. Because God's Word is one of the primary tools that the Spirit has given us in order to avoid compromise. Because God's Word is a standard setter for us. The author of Hebrews uses this same language in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, notice what he writes here. He says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." God has given us His sword, and this sword, it discerns, it divides, it splits. It divides between truth and error. And that's what we're dealing with when we're dealing with the subject of compromise in the world today. How do we deal with that which is erroneous? And how do we deal with that which is truthful? And how do we tell the difference between the two? And so, when you're speaking to a church that is a church that is struggling with compromise, it makes a lot of sense to identify Jesus as the one who wields and who gives the double-edged sword. Now, I want to emphasize this for us today, because we live in a day and age in North America where the church deals with the subject of compromise. And we need to hearken back to the way that the revelation unfolds here and remember that one of the ways, one of God's primary tools for dealing with the subject of compromise is to return and be people of the double-edged sword. To be people of the Word of God. I dare say that we live in a day, an age, of functional biblical illiteracy. People can read. They can read the Bible, but do they? The Bible is expressed and exposed to us with more tools than ever before. You don't even have to have a book anymore. You don't even have to read the words anymore. All you got to do is open up the app and hit play and listen to it. But yet, are we people who intake God's word? Listen, if we're not, I caution you. We very well may be people who compromise. And first subtle ways and then not so subtle ways. The way to defend against compromise is to realize that Jesus is the righteous judge. The sword is his word. So we see Jesus as that righteous judge. Look here, he gives some commendations and corrections to this church here. He says some things that are first of all applauding their faith in verse 12. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. We don't really know anything else about this fellow named Antipas in all of Scripture, but we know that there was a martyr there. Early church historians postulate that Antipas might have been one of the pastors at the church of Pergamum. And here this fellow is, he's serving the Lord whether he was the pastor or not, and he loses his life because he's faithful to Christ. And yet the church does not scatter. The church holds to the faith. I love the way he says it. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny the faith. And so one of the things he says to them is that while living in a hostile environment, they held fast to Jesus. Oh, what a great compliment to be paid to a church. You're in a difficult place, but you're faithful. Persecution comes against you. You don't back down. It's difficult to live for the Lord. It's the place where Satan dwells. But yet you stood in love for the truth. What a great compliment to be paid to a church. But still, we have a correction here that we can't avoid. Look at what he says beginning in verse 14. But I have a few things against you. Not what you want Jesus to say to you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Let's take these in turn. We're going to see that he's going to call out the sin of Balaam, and then he's going to call out the sin of the Nicolaitans. Let's take these in turn today because it'd be easy for us to be confused. But really, it's not that complicated. I get to do exactly what Brother John just did and take us back to the Old Testament to kind of understand this in its richness. The sins of Balaam, we understand this not to be a person that was on the site and on the scene whose name was Balaam during that day, but rather there's a person who's replicating the sin of a prophet that's recorded in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament named Balaam. Now I know that some of you were up last night and you were having your weekly devotions from the book of Numbers, and so you remember all about Balaam. But for everybody else in here who doesn't remember who Balaam is, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Numbers real quick, okay? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, okay? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And turn with me, if you will. We're going to ultimately wind up in chapter 25, but turn with me to chapter 23. Because the narrative of Balaam stretches out across several chapters. It's one of my favorite narratives in the Old Testament. This is going to make you want to go home and read Numbers because it's really fascinating. Actually, go back to chapter 22. I said chapter 23. Let's get chapter 22. So, Brother John just brought us up to a time and a place where Passover happened. We remembered, he showed us how Jesus translated that Passover moment into his own sacrifice, how that Passover moment foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus. But that Passover moment happened. It's a historical fact. It happened. And God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He divided the Red Sea. They walked across dry land. He collapsed the Red Sea. And then they wandered in the wilderness. Do you remember how long they wandered in the wilderness? 40 years. Thank you. Thank you for paying attention this morning. And so as they're wandering in the wilderness, they have some skirmishes where they have victories. So they win some victories along the way. And some of the people along the way become frightened because the Israelites are wandering around like a million-man nomadic march throughout the desert. And one of those people is the leader of Moab. The leader of Moab's name is Balak. Everybody say Balak. Okay, well, we got to get it straight because Balak is not Balaam. Okay, they're different people. So Balak is the king of Moab. And Balak is freaked out because the Israelites are marching around, and he thinks, he's seen that they've won a couple of skirmishes, and he thinks, man, if they won those skirmishes, they can wipe out Moab. And so here's what Balak does. He sends some of his princes to contract with what they think is a man of God. And in some ways, he is a man of God, a man named Balaam. Now, he's outside of Israel, and he's a man that clearly speaks to the Lord. We see that down here in verse 8. He's talking about speaking to the Lord. And he's a man who speaks to the Lord. And Balak wants to pay Balaam, he wants to pay him money to speak a curse against the Israelites. Because he believes if Balaam speaks a curse against the Israelites, that they will be cursed and no longer be blessed. And so Balaam kind of makes a deal with him, but kind of not. He's like, look, I can only speak what God wants to speak, but he really wants to make the deal with him because there's a large sum of money involved. And so he goes, and he's getting ready to go and to speak blessings on them. And then one of the weirdest things in the whole Bible happens right slap dab in the middle of chapter 22. He's on his way to go do essentially what we see in verse 20 God tells him to do. Look with me in verse 20 of chapter 22. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. Now here's where this is a problem passage for us. God seems to give him a green light to go and do. And then the next day, the angel of the Lord is ready to strike him down for going and doing. That's kind of a little bit of a tension there. Okay, God said you can go do it, and God greenlights you. Why is God going to smite you down for doing it? Well, one of the things that we can see here is that God's trying to drive home a point to Balaam. Hey, look, don't be tempted. I sent you, but I'm making a point for them. But don't you be tempted by the vast wealth they offer you. Now, we're reading into the passage a little bit here, just a little bit, but I personally believe that in Balaam's heart, which God sees clearly, Balaam is prone to give in to that temptation. And so they're walking along, and on two different occasions, Balaam's donkey, which he's had for a long, long time, acts in strange ways. Because the donkey is able to see an angel that Balaam can't see. And so one time they're coming alongside of a wall, and the donkey runs, or he runs Balaam into the wall to try to veer away from the angel of the Lord. And he smashes Balaam's leg in the process. And so Balaam does what anybody who's got a donkey that acts up does. He beats him. The donkey's going along the way a little bit further on. The angel gets to another place, and he's about to strike down Balaam. And this time, the donkey just lays down on the ground. Just like your teenager when you tell them to clean the room. And the donkey just lays down on the ground. Balaam's angry at the donkey. He's beating the donkey. He's punishing the donkey because the donkey's not getting him where he needs to go. Look with me in verse 28. Chapter 22, you there? And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. Seems like that Shrek ought to give God some copyright. The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a fool of me. Which is funny to me. Balaam doesn't say, donkey, you're talking. He says, of course I hit you. You made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. I mean, Balaam's hot. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this? And he said, no. Verse 31, and the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and he fell to his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. God has got Balaam's attention. Balaam is on the way to meet with Balak. And now Balaam knows this is not something I should consider doing. God can strike me down at any moment. So Balaam meets up with Balak and contracts with Balak. And Balak says, okay, here you go. I'm going to take you up to a really high spot. We're going to be able to see some of the Israelites. I want you to look down upon them and I want you to curse them with a curse. Because there's no way we can beat them on the battlefield unless they're cursed with spiritual powers. And so Balaam goes up on the mountain, and he can see part of them, and he tells Balak, he says that he will only do what God tells him to do. In fact, we see in chapter 23 and verse 4 that God met Balaam at that place, and Balaam goes up on that mountain, and Balaam begins to speak, and every word that Balaam speaks is a blessing upon Israel, not a curse. And Balak's, wait a second. I think you misunderstood. I didn't contract with you to bless them. I contracted with you to curse them. And all you spoke were blessings. And Balak says, well, look, man, all I can do is say what God says. And so Balaam's like, well, I'll tell you what, let's go to another spot and let's try it again. Because maybe you just misunderstood. Maybe it was kind of a misfire. So they go to another place, and we see later on in chapter 23 where Balaam issues his second oracle, and this time he gives a much longer blessing upon Israel. He's not cursing Israel, he's blessing Israel. In verse 23 he says, for there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Balak is so confused. And look at what he says in verse 25. And Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all and do not bless them at all. He's like, hey man, look, if you can't bless them, just be quiet. If you can't curse them, just be quiet. Because every time I ask you to curse them, blessings come out of your mouth. So just close your mouth. Is that okay? And that would be okay, except for Balaam gives a third blessing and then a fourth blessing. And it would be easy to think that somehow, through all of this, that Balaam's a good guy. Except for he's not. Because what Balaam leads Israel into is a place where they begin, in the words of the Old Testament, they begin to whore against God. Does he curse them? No. In other words, he uses the right language of religion, but yet he's smart enough and he's subtle enough to introduce theological compromise. Look with me in chapter 25, verses 1 and 3. 1 through 3. He says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Now, this is essentially where Balak sends them to settle. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, which that's also that name, Baal of Peor, is linked to Balaam. Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Flip over with me to Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16. Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came against the congregation of the Lord. Now, honestly, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Balaam's advice. We don't really have a great record of Balaam's advice there. But here we have Moses speaking to what happened. Balaam had given them advice. And so what do? They hoard with the women of that world. And they begin to worship their gods. So notice what happened here. Directly curse the people of God. No, I won't directly curse the people of God. I will not directly curse them. God won't allow me to directly curse them. But I will give them advice to mingle with the local ladies. There's a full-on affront that Balak wants to happen. Curse them, curse them, curse them. But what winds up happening instead is the destructiveness of moral compromise. Moral compromise is denoted by the mention of Balaam. So when we come to Revelation and we see what's happening here, we see what's happening in this book when he says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idol and practice sexual immorality." He's speaking about some people within the church who have led the church to morally compromise. There are some people here who have led the church to compromise the morality that God has laid out for us, that we are no longer living the holy lifestyle that God mandates that we lead. And then there's a second false doctrine that's happening there in verse 15. "So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now I told you 2 weeks ago that here in Pergamum and in Ephesus are the only times in the Bible where the Nicolaitans are ever mentioned. But I think I'm right when I say to you that theological compromise is denoted by the mention of the Nicolaitans. So the idea of Balaam, that indicates a moral compromise, but the Nicolaitans indicates a theological compromise. I get this mostly from church history. In fact, look with me on the screen here at Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. Acts chapter 6 and verse 5 reads this. It says, "And what they said," this is talking about the selection of the first deacons, "what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." Well, in the second century, Irenaeus, in a book, one of the oldest Christian books we have called Against Heresies, he identifies the Nicolaitans as followers of Nicholas, as mentioned in Acts 6:5. And says that Nicholas, even though he had been designated as a deacon, at one point in time leads people astray into antinomianism. Antinomianism is a big fancy word that just means that grace is big enough that the way I live really doesn't matter because God's got me any way I live. Friday night I can go out and I can live like the world. Saturday night I can go out and live like the world. Sunday I can go to church. It's okay because that's how deep grace is. And of course, we sang songs this morning. We would say the Bible affirms that grace is abundantly deep. But we would also say with Paul, "Shall I go on sinning that grace may abound?" God forbid. So holiness of lifestyle matters. We know that Jesus tells us that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so there's a theological compromise that seems to be happening in Revelation chapter 2. And John is addressing both through the word of the Lord, the moral compromise and the theological compromise, and they give an answer to what needs to happen. There's a call to holiness, a call to instruction. What is the first call? It's in verse 16. It's to repentance. He says, "Therefore, repent. You've been infected by those who teach according to Balaam. You've been infected by the Nicolaitans. Repent. Repent." He doesn't say a whole lot about who needs to repent here. I think that we can interpret this very broadly. Should the people who believe that repent? Absolutely. The people who would morally compromise under the teaching of Balaam. They need to repent. The people who would theologically compromise under the teaching of the Nicolaitans, they need to repent. But I can take it even a step further, I believe. The people who neither compromise to the Nicolaitans nor to the teaching of Balaam, but who allowed it to exist in their church, must repent. He's speaking to the church at Pergamum here. Repent. Repent. And I got to be honest, this next phrase in this verse, I want you to read it because it absolutely takes my breath away. Therefore, repent. If not, in other words, if you don't repent, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Warning. Do you want to go to war with Jesus? Repent. If not, I will come to them soon and I will war against them with the word. This is intentionally shocking language. It's just like when your mama said to you back in the day, boy, I'm going to beat the living daylights out of you. Right? Did she mean that she was fixing to abuse you? Absolutely not. She meant, because I love you, I'm fixing to punish you, and that punishment is going to reach its maximum effect of pain in your life. There is intentionally shocking language here. That God would come to us with the word of his mouth and that he would war against them. I've wrestled all week long, who is the them? Is it the whole church, or is it just the people who've been infected with the Nicolaitans doctrine or with the ethics of those who followed Balaam? And I've come down to, does it really matter? Oh, I don't want God to war against me anyway. What's crazy, let's assume for a second that he is speaking about just only the people who've been infected by the wrong doctrine. I look around and I see churches that are infected with compromise today. And so many times, those churches also include people that are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ and who I don't for a second doubt their love for Jesus. And a lot of times, they will couch their acceptance of heresy and wrong teaching this way. They'll say, well, you know, I just love her so much. I love him so much. I want them to be a part of our life. And I figure if they're around, maybe we can impact them. And I love them so much. And so if you listen to them, it's their love that causes them to be accepting of people who have variant views. Let me ask you, is it loving to green light God to war against people? We say it's my love that causes me not to address it. Friend, I would say it's your love that causes you to address it. Otherwise, we would say the Lord will war with the sword of his mouth against that. John MacArthur says it this way. He said, today's non-confrontive church is largely repeating the error of the Pergamum church on a grand scale and faces the judgment of the Lord of the church. In the old church, there's a call here. There's an instruction here that we dare not miss. We dare not miss. Thank God he ends with a promise. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look at what he says here. It's threefold. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. What's he saying here? He's saying, those who refuse to compromise will receive three things. First of all, they'll receive spiritual or divine nourishment. Receive divine nourishment. They'll receive some of the hidden manna, that manna that was tucked away in the Holy of Holies, that bread that had fed the children of Israel all of those years, that's kept in that Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. He'll feed them intimately. They'll get spiritual nourishment from him. It says, he'll get some of the hidden manna. Secondly, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone. The white stone can mean many things in that day and age. There's about 14 different explanations of what the white stone can be. I personally believe that the white stone that he's talking about here is a reference to the white stone that would have been given to the one who finished the race. That white stone would have been their reward, and it would have been their invitation to the banquet of champions. And so that white stone would have been given. Sometimes white stones were given in trials. A black stone was given to the person who was guilty. A white stone was given to the one who was deemed innocent. And here, he's given a white stone. And notice that it's not just, he's bedazzled this stone. There's a new name written on the stone. I love this little trend where people are writing things on stones. Like every now and then I'll be walking around, I'll see a rock, something's written on it. Came through my kitchen the other day and there was a potato with words written on it. I'm not joking. It said, "Please turn me into mashed potatoes." I won't say who wrote that, but it sure did look like Laura Beth. You know, when we see this stone that has the new name written on it, oh, what does that mean? Well, first of all, we see later on in the book of Revelation that the Lord himself is given a new name. We're given new names too. Well, what does that new name look like? What does that mean? I think we've got some beautiful examples of it even in our midst. We've got several families in our church who have practiced this where there has been an international adoption, which is a beautiful picture of the gospel in and of itself. When that child is welcomed into that home, oftentimes in several of the families, the child will retain a name of their heritage, but then they'll be given a new name representing the new family that they have. I can think of a couple of different families that have employed that tactic in our church. And what a beautiful picture that is, and what a foreshadowing, I believe, of what it will be for us. That we'll have a name that is a new name representing our place in the family. A pet name, if you will, that God has for you. That's what's given to those who don't compromise. They're given divine nourishment. They're given a heavenly reception. And then thirdly, they're given intimate relationship. That's that new name that no one else knows except the one who receives it. Right, very quickly, let me get into the takeaways because there are so many from this simple little call for us to not compromise. The first takeaway I want to give you is that we must be faithful where we live. He tells these people twice that they live where Satan dwells. We must be faithful where we live. In fact, can I be faithful where I'm not? That's a grand existential question, is it not? I can only be in one place at a time. And some, I'll be honest, even in this room, may live in places where being faithful is much easier than the plight of others even who are in this room. Maybe it might have to do with who is your neighbor at the time. It might have to do with your socioeconomic bracket. Maybe tied to your upbringing. Maybe tied to your family. And then we remember brothers and sisters in Christ, who many of whom have it so much worse than we do. In John Allen's amazing book, The Global War on Christians, he shares some statistics. Let me share two with you. He says 90% of people killed today on the basis of religion are Christians. Those are contemporary statistics. 90% of people today who are killed based on religion are Christians. Secondly, he says that currently it's estimated between 100,000 to 150,000 new Christian martyrs annually. 100,000 to 150,000 Christian martyrs annually. The truth is, that's not where we live. That's so far removed. There's meat to this. Be faithful where you live. I think about my friend Travis back in Louisiana. Travis was a guy who had lived really hard. He was a relatively young man, but he looked pretty old. He needed extensive dental work. He probably didn't own more than two or three outfits. He always wore the same thing when I saw him. He worked really hard. He struggled with addiction. But he loved Jesus. And Travis, because of where he worked and because of some of the court rulings against him in the past, he probably would never live anywhere nice. In fact, he told me one day, he said, "Pastor, where I live is absolutely hell. But I know that God has put me there to be a light on the hill." I walked away from that conversation with Travis, and I was utterly and totally humbled. So I went into the office the next week, and I was just praying for Travis and people like him. And I told my secretary, I said, "Give me Travis's address. I want to see where he lives." She looked in our records, and the address she had for him had been an address that was probably three or four domiciles prior, because he moved a lot. But she made some phone calls, and she got the address. And I drove down an alley that led to another alley that led to another alley, to kind of place where you lock your doors and you look straight ahead and you drive a little bit faster. And he had emptied into a trailer park where, to say that the trailers were in disrepair would be an understatement. I went and I found Travis. It was everything you would expect in a movie. He was sitting in his front yard drinking sweet tea in one of those old lawn chairs that has the straps on it. They leave the straps on your legs, with his feet in a kiddie pool of water and his dog splashing around. And he said, "Pastor, what are you doing here?" I said, "Travis, I came to pray for you. Because I don't want you to forget that you really are a light set on a hill. God really has set you here to show Jesus to the people around you." And I just looked around, and friend, I'm telling you, if Travis didn't show him Jesus, I'm not sure who would. Because there wasn't a whole lot of Jesus going on in that trailer park. We've got to be faithful where we live, even if it's the place where Satan dwells. And if there are people here and you feel like that you live, you know, sometimes you may feel like, man, these people at Crossroads, they don't have any idea how hard my life is. They don't have any idea where I live. There may be some truth to that. We may not really understand. But I know who does. And I know what he would say to you. He would say, be faithful even though you live where Satan dwells. Be a light that's set on a city on a hill. We got to be faithful where we live. Secondly, amazingly committed followers of Jesus are still susceptible to compromise. Notice what he says to them. He says, "Look, guys, you have been my faithful witnesses. Even some of you were killed, and yet you didn't back down. You stayed the faith. You held fast my name." But yet, even in that church where they were so incredibly committed to Christ, even amazingly committed followers of Jesus are still susceptible to compromise. We can't think that compromise is for the immature. Compromise can happen to all of us. We've got to steel ourselves against that with the Word of God. Thirdly, I want you to take this away. When the devil can't attack from without, he often attacks from within. Notice that he tried to crush that church from without with opposition, with pressure. And what did they do? They stood tall. So what happened instead? Heresy from within. Where the enemy cannot demolish us from without, he will infiltrate us within. Which leads to my fourth takeaway. Compromise is one of Satan's favorite weapons. Oh, compromise is one of his favorite weapons. Because listen, a small compromise today will lead to a heresy tomorrow. What one generation will allow, a second generation will accept, and a third generation will celebrate. Let me say that again. What one generation allows, the next generation will accept, and the next generation will celebrate. Do we see that in our world today? Compromise is one of Satan's favorite weapons. Next, I would say to you that most often theological compromise precedes moral compromise. We tend to think of it the other way. We tend to address moral compromise. But can I tell you that almost always where I can see it, I really want to say always here, but I don't have exhaustive knowledge, but I really can't think of any exceptions. Theological compromise precedes moral compromise. In other words, it's when we start to think wrongly about God, then our behavior will become askew. So our theological framework matters. We see this next point. The flashpoint today is gender identity and human sexuality. This is a flashpoint in our world today where there is compromise within the church. And I want to say some pointed words here, okay? Because here at Crossroads, we don't hate homosexuals, okay? In fact, we don't hate gamblers, we don't hate prostitutes, we don't hate politicians. There are all kinds of sinners that we don't hate. But I want to say this, we call all sinners to repentance because that's what Scripture calls us to do. So whatever the sin is, we call the loving call is the call to repentance. And I even want to say this because I understand the world we live in. There perhaps, and even most likely, are people in this room, professed followers of Christ, who part of what your struggle is on your journey is the struggle of same-sex attraction. I think part of the failure of the church is that we don't deal with that until after it has given bloom to behavior. And I want to say with you, if as an individual, if you struggle with that, if that's part of your struggle, we will walk with you through that. I know that's incredibly sensitive. I know that's incredibly private. And for many people, it's incredibly embarrassing. But what kind of church would we be if we had someone in our midst who was struggling with a temptation and we said, that's not a temptation we don't deal with around here? If you struggle, and trust me, those of you that are over 50 right now are thinking, is he really saying this? But everybody under 30 knows people that this is part of their struggle. And the quickest way to become an antiquated, outdated church is to not deal with this issue. And if you are struggling or know someone who is struggling with this, with an open Bible and with a heart full of prayer, we will walk alongside of you. We will call you to repentance and we will hold you in accountability and we will do it to the best of our ability in love. The flashpoint today for compromise is gender identity. You know, it seems like there are only two responses to gender identity conversations and human sexuality conversations out there in the church. There are only two responses. One is to accommodate and to accept, and the other is to scream and hold up signs with vulgarities. I'm going to tell you, I think both of them are equally sinful. The better way for us to respond is with the love of Christ in our hearts, where we love Christ so much that we won't compromise the truth, but we love the individual so much that we will confront them lovingly with that unvarnished truth. If you are struggling with these issues, come see me, come see one of your elders, one of your deacons, one of our staff members. Come see us. We will walk with you. Lastly, I want to say we combat compromise with the sword. God has not left us on the battlefield of compromise without a weapon at our disposal, and He has given us the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, of joint and of marrow, and it is God's tool for us to use to avoid compromise. And my friend, if you're walking in this room and there are things that have offended you today, examine your heart. Let's all, myself included, let's examine our hearts. Are we compromising morally? Are we compromising theologically? Have we considered the slippery slope that sets us on? Have we considered that God will war against us with the sword of His mouth if we don't course correct? Oh, may God help us. Pray together with me. Father, I thank you so much for the incredible patience today. And I know I've talked for a long time, Father. But I've tried to say things that I believe that the church needs to hear. Truths in your Bible that oftentimes are, Lord, they're oftentimes just left untouched. And I wonder if they're left untouched because of the spirit of compromise in our age. God, I pray for sister churches in this city. Don't let them compromise. God, I pray for Crossroads. Lord, don't let us compromise. I pray for churches around the world. Let us never compromise the gospel. Father, I pray for individuals today. For that one who is weary because they live where Satan dwells. God, may you embolden them today. For that one who has floundered and who has compromised, God, may you convict them today. May we walk out of this place serving you better and loving you more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Crossroads Baptist Church of Elizabethtown Online. We invite you to join us live every Sunday morning at 401 West Poplar Street in Elizabethtown. We have life groups for all ages that begin at 9:15, and our worship service starts at 10:30. Please stop by our Welcome Center, and we would be happy to help you get to the right place. For more information about our church, who we are, and to learn more about opportunities for worship, visit us online at www.crossroadsetown.com. God bless you, and have a great week.